According to his promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Our growth comes through the Scriptures, as always, and you may turn to 2 Corinthians as we get going. We have, of course, question and answer time to start with, and then we will be in 2 Corinthians chapters 3 and 4, resuming our study on glory. Remember, we're assembled tonight. We're not here for a math class or history class or any other earthly subject. Earthly subjects can be studied in an earthly manner, and smarter folks will have a better time than other folks. That's not how the Word of God works. It's a spiritual function, and so we want to make sure that we are spiritual tonight, that we are filled with the Holy Spirit, distractions set aside, any sin confessed and dealt with. So let's take a moment for silent prayer and give every believer priest the opportunity to humble your heart, quiet your heart, and sanctify your thinking for this evening. Shall we pray? Almighty Father, we do come before your throne of grace this evening, thankful, Father, for how faithful you are, rejoicing that tonight, once again, we have an opportunity to open our Bibles and study and learn. Father, I pray that we might learn just a little bit more here tonight, line upon line, precept upon precept, here a little, there a little. Father, let us go forth at the end of this evening, having assembled better for the better and not for the worse. Father, we might be built up in the faith and strengthened in the inner man. Father, we commit to you our time, asking for your blessing and your protection, Father. Hedge us about. Hinder anyone that would want to come in here and bring us to harm or stop our proceedings. And Father, allow for your word to go forth, for your Son to be glorified, and for your purpose to be achieved here this evening. And we thank you in Jesus Christ's most precious and holy name. Amen. All right, just one quick announcement before we get started. We have some new diagrams on the table over there. Scott Grubb brought those by, and they are the latest. They are the largest of any of the diagrams I've ever seen. So good size, and even if there's some eyesight challenging type issues based on whatever age or what have you, those things are huge. And so you'll be able to take a look and read what they say. And anyway, they're on the table there. I don't know if we have a wall large enough to post them somewhere. But anyway, so after class is over and you have a chance, don't forget that they're sitting there and you can go take a look at them. And then whenever you get a free moment, just drive past the place there on Cross Park Drive and take a look. They're really making some good progress over there. So we're thankful for that. All right. This is our question and answer night. Am I correct on that? We sang last week. We're doing questions tonight. Okay, good deal. Which means we got a microphone runner. There we are. Filling in for Christopher. Outstanding. Let's we'd like to take our first 10 minutes or so and give it over for questions and answers, being able to resolve things maybe that were confusing on Sunday or confusing other times and so forth. Let's start up here with Mr. Anderson then with our leadoff question.
This is in the Old Testament book of Malachi, chapter 4, verses 1 through 2, but also 1 through 6. The emphasis is on verse 1 where it says, "For behold, the day is coming, burning like a furnace." Is that specifically talking about Second Advent?
Mm-hmm.
Okay.
Virtually certain, although let me say, we're not in Malachi yet. That's in November. It's been a while since I've gone through Malachi in detail, but my recollection is yes, this is a Second Advent application here in chapter 4.
Okay. Thank you.
Uh-huh. And stay tuned. We're in Hosea this month, and we got Nahum and Zephaniah, Haggai coming up, or Habakkuk coming up. We're about halfway through our minor prophets. Three more pre-exilic and then three post-exilic prophets to take us through Malachi in November. Appreciate that. All right, back row, Mr. Clark.
Question has to do with Matthew 4. 1.
Mm-hmm.
And do you think Satan knew Jesus was the Messiah at that point?
Absolutely, yeah, not a doubt in my mind. In fact, the language of his temptation where he says, "If you are the Son of God," there in verse 4, that is a first-class condition of "if," where he assumes the circumstance to be true. And so you could even render that, "since you are the Son of God." And he knew, you know, without a shadow of a doubt that this was the Messiah, this was the Christ. There was no question on that. Mm-hmm. It was undeniable because of the way the Father made it undeniable at the end of chapter 3. This is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased. I mean, the heavens opened, the dove descended. There was no doubt, there should not have been any doubt in any Pharisee's mind or human being's mind, and there clearly was no doubt in Satan's mind. He knew. And the real glory of this, I love this story because this is Satan's moment of, oh, fill in the blank, right? I mean, I don't know what kind of word Satan uses. He probably swears, I'm thinking. But because what had he done? He had motivated Herod, and he murdered all those two-year-old babies in Bethlehem, and then he's just kept in the dark for 30 years. He doesn't know. He never knows until more than 30 years later, all of a sudden, here comes the Holy Spirit descending as a dove, and the heavens open, and he's coming up from the River Jordan, having been baptized, and Satan at this point is just, oh my, you know, and that's why, yeah, on the heels of that, he takes him out to the wilderness, and it's immediate maximum angelic conflict there in chapter 4. It's a powerful section.
I just, how could he even think he could tempt our Lord, the God of the universe?
It doesn't make any sense to us, does it? But that's, you're thinking of things with divine viewpoint and a bit of logic. Don't confuse either issue with Satan. All right, he is insane. He's out of his satanic mind, and he's not thinking with divine viewpoint. And so there's a lot of insanity out there that the world pursues, and it makes no sense to us. But then again, we make no sense to them either. We're foolishness in their mind. So that's it's just what we're dealing with. It really is.
Thank you.
Another question may not get asked, but it was brought up in an email between Sunday and today. Something that I had taught on Sunday was actually inaccurate, and I wanted to make that clear as well. I appreciate the email that came to highlight that for me. When we mentioned John 17, the high priestly prayer of Jesus Christ in John 17, and I had stated twice, actually, in that session on Sunday that the setting for that prayer was the Garden of Gethsemane. But if you note, in John 18, very clearly, Jesus does not enter into the Garden of Gethsemane until, although it's not called Gethsemane in John, it is Gethsemane. It's called Kidron in John. But in Matthew, it's called Gethsemane. And anyway, the entrance into this garden and the entrance into this place of prayer is not until John chapter 18. So the prayer that he offers up in John 17 does not take place in Gethsemane. It happens the same night, and it happens either in the upper room or between the upper room and the garden, but it does not take place in the garden because the entrance does not take place until John 18, verse 1. So I appreciated that, and I wanted to make sure that I addressed the mistake that I had communicated on Sunday. And it wasn't just simply a slip of the tongue or a misspeaking idea either. For years and years, I've always thought that John 17 took place in the garden, and never glommed onto the fact that there in John 18:1 is where the entrance into the garden actually takes place. So anyway, that's where we were on Sunday, and I appreciate that. All right, we have any other questions tonight? I can give Randy right over here. Mr. Blair. When Christopher runs the microphone, I try to instill the Mr. and Mrs. and the formalities of that. But, all right.
Luke chapter 4.
Luke 4.
The conversation between the Luke 4, 33-35. Specifically, verse 34, when the demons, I guess it's demons plural, because he says, what do we have with each other? What business do we have with each other? And then they marveled about this. But what I was curious about, if you could just elaborate on that whole little section right there,
mm-hmm.
the demon, and the conversation, Jesus rebuked them, told them to be quiet. I just didn't, was it the timing?
Well, too, and I also think that it's a feature of his mission to Israel. And that he was sent to, we're told that he came to his own and his own received him not. That the impact was that he was sent to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And he's coming in fulfillment of all of Israel's expectations, all of Israel's prophecies. He has the witness of the Father. He has the witness of Scripture. He has the witness of John the Baptist. He has the witness of himself. And he doesn't need demonic witness, and he doesn't want demonic witness. And so I think that's really the main priority that he has there, and just telling them to shut their mouths, their demonic mouths. It's a singular spirit in verse 33, but then the indication is there's probably plural in verse 34 as it says, let us alone. And the expression, what do we have to do with each other, is quite interesting because it's almost identical to a term that Christ uses with his mother when she's telling about, you know, they ran out of wine at this wedding. And he says, you know, what is that between me and you, woman? You know, and it really is an interesting question there, and to be off the lips of these demons here at this point. So, yeah, there's a lot of work to be done in that section. But I think he silenced them because he did not want satanic testimony. He wanted Israel to respond to biblical testimony. Yeah. Mm-hmm. Again, that's a why question, and it's an I think answer, and those are always subject to additional modification as thinking changes and other understanding grows and things of that nature. Why questions don't always have answers, do they? You know, particularly as you scan through a text and you don't see a purpose statement, you don't see a because, you don't see a lot of times we're just kind of limited to figuring out the why on our own. So, all right. Luke.
On the topic of angelic activity, mm-hmm. or angelic conflict, specifically throughout the Gospels, the intense accounts of demonic activity, and then Satan himself tempting Christ. Is there anywhere a fallen angel, if we're distinguishing between fallen angels and demons, mm-hmm. is there any reference to a fallen angel directly engaged or during either the Gospels? I can think of the Second Corinthians angel of Satan,
right,
sent to torment Paul.
Mm-hmm.
Was there any other fallen angel reference?
Not, depending on how you understand Beelzebul, a lot of folks make him a synonym with Satan or assign him as another high-ranking fallen angel. I think Abaddon or Apollyon is also a high-ranking fallen angel, not Satan. It was kind of a tendency, especially in the Middle Ages, to just kind of take everybody and lump them under the satanic title. And I don't think Scripture does that. I think they give these specific names with different for different reasons. But in the Gospels itself, we don't have a whole lot on angels as opposed to demons. It's primarily demonic activity, and Satan with his title as the King of the Demons or Prince of the Demons there. Okay, Mr. Smith. A lot of these are coming, by the way, from Sunday night where we had angelology in our PMW class there in Grace Notes.
Pastor, in verse 33, it refers to an unclean demon.
Mm-hmm.
Is there any other kind?
Not really. That's right. Yeah. There is really a variety of terms. Unclean spirit, unclean demon. This is actually the spirit of an unclean demon. And there really is a tremendous variety in the terms that are used to employ them. And we don't have an exhaustive... we don't have an angelic Bible. We have a human Bible that's designed for our redemption story and the will of God for our stewardships. And the information we get on angels is really in passing rather than direct discourse or specific theological treatises on angels themselves.
Yeah. I think what I'm getting at is what is the significance of the unclean portion of that description, an unclean demon. Is there some characteristic, some specialty, some empowerment or anything?
Off the top of my head, I wouldn't assign a whole lot to that, but I'll make a note and see if let me add a note there. And if I come up with a significance, I will let you know next week. Because they're all unclean. And I will say this, though, because it touches on what we were dealing with in Hosea, with the spirit of harlotry. And there really is a fascination, I think it's an unhealthy fascination, that a lot of charismatic authors have done in describing a spirit of harlotry, a spirit of lust, a spirit of wickedness, a spirit of uncleanness, and they kind of assign titles to different demons on the basis of that characterization. And so something like this, they would do a lot of work with and view it as something that motivates our impurity or something like that. So I will research that, but it wouldn't surprise me if this is the kind of thing that we would see popping up in more of the charismatic resources in my library, which I have, by the way. One of the best books I have on spiritual gifts is a Pentecostal book on spiritual gifts. So you can't really pay much attention to this part where they're talking about apostles and prophets and things that we don't hold to today, but very motivational and fruitful, and I'm glad I have it in my library. So anyway, we'll see what I come up with there in this coming week. Appreciate that. We'll give Mr. Eimer there the last question for tonight.
In light of Sunday's class on angelology,
mm-hmm.
and the where demons came from,
mm-hmm.
from the angels and the women on earth, my first question was there a possibility that any of those Nephilim the giants or whatever that were produced from that were human beings, was there a possibility of any of them being actually believing in the coming Messiah and being saved? And if they were, where would their spirits be? Could they be a clean demon?
Right. The answer is no, and here's why. For example, and in case you didn't catch the first part of his question, Sunday night we were in a development on angels and demons, and most pastors, many pastors, teach that angels, fallen angels and demons are interchangeable. It's all the same. I do not. I actually teach that fallen angels are different from demons and have about four or five classifications of why. And so then, as Dr. Unger says, Merrill Unger, if the demons are not fallen angels, then where do the demons come from? And what's in the Plan of God Reader and what's in some other studies we've done in the past, like in the Life of David study when we studied giants and Goliath and things like that, I believe that the demons are the offspring of angels and humans. In other words, the giants, the Nephilim. And when you kill a Nephilim, when his body dies, you know, David hits him with a stone and then chops off his head, you know, Goliath's dead. But when the body dies, what happens to the giant's soul? What happens to the invisible, immaterial part of the giant there? And what we conclude is, when we study the vocabulary of Rephaim, the Hebrew word Rephaim, we understand that this is where the shades come from. And I view the shades as synonymous with the demons. So anyway, that was kind of the basis for the question there. The idea is, okay, so a Nephilim walking the earth and his dad's a fallen angel and his mom's a human woman. Is he automatically an unbeliever? Is he, can he get saved, kind of a thing? Do you watch the Keanu Reeves movie on Constantine, you know, as far which is not biblical. All right. But first of all, they're not in Adam, and that's the big issue. To be saved, meaning you place your faith in the second Adam, which provides the redemption from the fall of the first Adam. Okay, and so these Nephilim are not eligible for redemption because they're not in Adam. But then again, neither are they universally condemned because they're not in Adam, right? And that's again, that's the reason why when the flood destroyed them all, and water always seems to be associated with their lost estate. When they're cast out of a human, they wander through waterless places, and then they want to go back and infest a human again. Water is their method of judgment, you know. And then when they filled the pigs, the pigs went running down into the water, you know. And that's where the swine all died, and that's where the demons were all then bound in the abyss. So anyway, they're not eligible for salvation, nor are they lost in Adam. And whatever their eternal state is on the basis of whatever grace the Father has is not revealed to us in Scripture, so we don't really know. They're not eligible for salvation, nor are they Adamically cursed. And that's another reason why. Well, what happened to their souls after the Nephilim were all killed? I mean, the flood kills all the giants. What happens to their souls? Do they go to heaven? Do they go to hell? Are they... They're really an abomination in the plan of God, because the angels did not keep their own abode, but cohabitated with the human women and produced these Nephilim, these giants. So anyway, that's probably a longer answer than you wanted, but it's best we can do until we get there and find out what's going to happen with them. Yeah. All right. Well, join me then in 2 Corinthians. Let's return to our study on glory. This was emailed to me this afternoon. Wyatt spotted this in the backyard, and his dad stopped him from running right out right away, and then Will shot the snake, and then said, okay, he's dead now, and so then Wyatt could go running over and pick the thing up. So anyway, that's a little Wyatt Johnson. All right, Corinthians. Let's teach Corinthians tonight. Our study on glory. We are in Roman numeral 3, the glory statements for the church application. For folks that are keeping track of the outline, I thought I had clicked this. Well, it'll start when it wants to. All right. Roman numeral 1 was our introduction, a summary of glory statements that are found in 2 Corinthians chapters 3 and 4. And that's really where we have returned to now, almost full circle from the standpoint of the introduction now to this stage of development. And in Roman numeral 2, we looked at the glory statements from the Old Testament, the summary of glory statements for Israel's application. And God had a tremendous amount of doctrine related to glory that he revealed to the Jewish people, that he fulfilled in the nation of Israel amongst all the earthly nations. Oh, I know what's going on here. It's trying to do a software index. Let me shut this down. There we go. Possibly. So Roman numeral 2 was a development from the Old Testament on glory statements for Israel's application. And there was a tremendous amount of glory for Israel in the Old Testament. Glory that no Gentile nation in human history has ever witnessed, has ever been blessed to participate in. Even when you consider into modern times and where we are today and so forth, we think we have a form of glory. But we cannot approach, no nation has ever approached, the covenant nation of Israel, the nation where Yahweh Elohim dwells in their midst, where his Shekinah glory shines and watches over them and provides for them and teaches them. That's never happened in the history of the world. And so all of the glory passages in the Old Testament. Moving on then to Roman numeral 3, the glory statements in the New Testament. And so if you'll join me in 2 Corinthians, let me just remind you here, there's a whole string of glory statements in chapter 3 that relates to Israel. And the point in Corinthians, the point in this study, the point we're going to get to in the end of this study, is that the glory of Israel is not the glory of the church. And the glory of the church is not the glory of Israel. And ours is infinitely higher, but that's not to say that theirs is non-existent, nor is it to say that they don't have a future. Because they do. And the glory they have yet future is greater than the glory they've had in the past. See? And so, now I've given away my conclusion, but you see here in chapter 3, all of the statements of glory. In verse 7, the ministry of death and letters engraved on stones came with glory, so that the sons of Israel could not look intently on the face of Moses. And he'd come out of the tent and his face would be glowing because he'd been face to face with that Shekinah. He'd been face to face with Yahweh. And there was tremendous glory there. And what are you going to do? I mean, it's Moses after all. He's been talking to the Lord. He's got the Word of God carved in stone. I mean, how do you argue with that? That's pretty much the pinnacle, don't you think? And yet, what do we notice? Ours is even more. Ours is a ministry of the Spirit, not a ministry of death. And not engraved in stones, but engraved in tablets of human hearts. God writes in your heart as you grow, as you mature. So there's additional glory. Notice verse 9 here of 2 Corinthians 3. The ministry of condemnation has glory. Much more does the ministry of righteousness abound in glory. Abound in glory. And as wonderful as it would be to see that, or if I had a time machine to go back and kind of tour a little bit and do some sightseeing in ancient Israel, I wouldn't trade the church age for anything. Not anything in the Old Testament, not anything even the millennium, not anything moving forward. The church age is the bride of Christ. The church age is the unfathomable riches of Christ in the bride. And the millennium can't even touch it. The fullness of times, I don't believe, is going to approach the bride status of where we are. So, things to consider there. All right, well, we've got all the glory statements then in the Old Testament, but notice how chapter 3 ends. The blessings of what's applied to us. We all, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord. Oh, man. Is that powerful? I mean, what do you see when you look in the mirror? All right? What do I see when I look in the mirror? All right? And I take it into the metaphor and understand it's a spiritual mirror here, and the mirror is Scripture, and what's happening here is divine viewpoint as you grow. But every day you should be seeing more and more of Christ. And every day you should be seeing less and less of you. Okay? That's assuming, of course, what? That you're growing in the Word of God. That you're spending your time being saturated by truth. That you're learning from Scripture. That you're meditating on truth. That you're growing. If that's what's happening in your life, as this passage describes, then this mirror activity I'm talking about is what you're going to testify to. And you're going to look back over the last... And here's the thing, too, right? You may not see it on an incremental basis. So... Let other people testify on your behalf, okay? Let your brothers and sisters come alongside and communicate how they appreciate you and how they love you and how they're thankful that you've borne fruit in their lives, that you've encouraged them, that you've... And they'll tell you, okay? It's kind of like those family reunions you go to every year or other year or whatever, and you never see your own kids grow up, but boy, your cousin's kids, they grew like monsters. Right? And then they tell you the same thing. They say, man, your kids have sure grown. I said, no, they didn't. That's because I was with them the whole time, you know, day by day, and I didn't see them grow. But you understand the issue here. We don't always see our own growth. And one of the adversary's devices is he tries to convince us that we're not growing, that it's not working, we're not growing. It's might as well give up. What's the point? Okay? That's why it's good to fellowship with one another and to encourage one another and be reminded that, yeah, you are growing. We are growing. We've got some failures along the way. We've got some victories along the way. Christ gets the glory for all of it. And let's just keep looking forward and reaching forward, see. So we all, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as from the Lord, the Spirit. And the transformation that takes place... The metamorphosis that takes place, that's the Greek word here, that we are not going to be, you know, next year, we're not going to be what we are this year. And the year after that, we're not going to be what we are this year or next year. And that transformation continues and it deepens and it grows and it's just, you can't trade it for anything. That's our church age. And so this is what we have in chapter 3, and then it just feeds right across into chapter 4, and we're supposed to actually do something with our glory. We're supposed to communicate it to this lost and dying world. That the adversary is busy just putting the blinders on every chance he gets, and we're the ones that are supposed to communicate the light of the gospel of the glory of Jesus Christ. And that's what's described here in the evangelistic life in these early verses here of chapter 4. All right, well, this is kind of what launched the whole study. And we've finished everything we're going to do in chapter 4. But before we move on to chapter 5, I wanted to take the time to spell out some glory principles. And so that's what we've been doing. In the New Testament portion of this study, we focused in on the Gospel of John, that the Gospel of John is the Gospel of glory. More glory references in John than Matthew, Mark, and Luke. I mean, it is a glory gospel. And this is where we were in John chapter 17 the other day and discussing that high priestly prayer there. So if you're going to focus on the Gospels, John is where you want to be for glory studies. But for the rest of the New Testament, Paul is where you want to be for glory studies. All right? The Apostle Paul, more than James, more than Peter, more than John, more than any other of the New Testament epistles, Paul is the Apostle of glory, ecclesiastic glory theology. And this holds true in Galatians, this holds true in Thessalonians, this holds true in Corinthians. In fact, Corinthians is really the concentrated segment of Paul's glory writings. And so in this long chain of scriptures, does that intimidate anybody? I hope not. That's kind of a short list. But here it is. And let me just recite it off for folks that are not here to see the screen. If you're listening on MP3, then list it up. 1 Corinthians 2, verses 7 and 8. 1 Corinthians 6, 20. 1 Corinthians 10, 31. 1 Corinthians 11, 7, where you have two glory applications there, as well as verse 15 of chapter 11. Chapter 12 and verse 26. And then in chapter 15, the chapter that talks about resurrection. You've got glory applications in verse 40, four uses in verse 41, and then a final use in verse 43. Moving on to 2 Corinthians, chapter 1 and verse 20. Of course, the huge string of things in chapters 3 and 4. What I want to focus on tonight, let's move on to chapter 6, chapter 8, and chapter 9 and see the rest of these 2 Corinthians glory applications. So 2 Corinthians 6, 8 is where we're going to be next. Again, if you're listening to MP3 and you can't see the screen, then in chapter 3 you've got two uses in verse 7, one in verse 8, two in verse 9, three in verse 10, two more in verse 11, and three in verse 18. In chapter 4, you want to look at verse 4, 6, 15, and 17. All right. I don't need to repeat that, because if you're listening to MP3, just rewind it and play it again. Chapter 6 now. Chapter 6 and verse 8. Glory. The neat thing about glory, again, you've probably already caught on to this, because we've had three or four classes now in this aspect of glory. Glory is not what human beings would define it as. Okay, glory is not how awesome you are. Glory is how awesome God is, and our view of our Lord, and the esteem that we hold Him in. And when we glorify Him, we're communicating to other people how awesome our Lord is. Let him who boasts, boast in the Lord. We can't boast in ourselves. Something else with respect to glory that we don't often associate is that a lot of times glory is contradictory, because it's the direct opposite of what the world would expect. And that's what we see here in glory and dishonor. How do those go together? They do. They're intimately together. This is in a contrast here that we're going to see, because it is angelic conflict application. And we have a soldier function. And we have weapons. We're supposed to use our weapons. And some of the weapons are found right here in this chapter. And so it says, let me just give you a preview. Working together with Him, we also urge you not to receive the grace of God in vain. Don't be a loser Christian that's saved by grace and then fritters it away for the rest of his wasted time life here on earth. Okay? Don't receive the grace of God in vain. Walk in the grace that saved you. And behold, now is the acceptable time. Now is the day of salvation. Giving no cause for offense in anything, so that the ministry will not be discredited. Item number one, if you're going to be fruitful, effective in the Christian way of life, is don't discredit your ministry before you do anything. Because who's going to listen to you if you've destroyed your testimony by reason of your carnal life? But in everything, commending ourselves as servants of God, in much endurance, in afflictions, in hardships, in distresses. Here's your job description. You know, if an HR job posting listed this kind of stuff, who'd sign up for it? But this is our job description. In beatings, in imprisonments, in tumults, in labors, in sleeplessness, in hunger, in purity, in knowledge, in patience. Okay, now we got some good stuff. In kindness, in the Holy Spirit, in genuine love, in the word of truth, in the power of God. Now notice, by the weapons of righteousness for the right hand and the left. Plural weapons. Two-handed weapons. All right. There's a lot more to our weaponry than simply the sword of the Spirit that's the word of God from Ephesians chapter 6. You've got the panoply armor there in Ephesians chapter 6. But there are additional suits of armor besides Ephesians chapter 6. There are additional weapons besides the Makaira sword of Ephesians chapter 6. Here we have two-handed weapons. Weapons of righteousness for the right hand and for the left. This is the Princess Bride verse right here. You know, this is the, I'm not left-handed. I mean, here it is. We got two hands to use. And what are these weapons? Well, here's the first pair. Glory and dishonor. Glory and dishonor. Glory on the one hand, dishonor on the other hand. You say, well, I don't like that dishonor part. Didn't ask if you liked it. Are you going to embrace it? Are you going to walk in the course that He has for us? I mean, think about it. Christ was dishonored more than any of us will ever dream of. And yet, thank God He didn't act like I would have or you would have. He despised the shame. Are they going to dishonor Him? Well, not going to keep Him from being obedient to the Father, is it? And is that not the real glory? Okay? If you're not willing to accept the dishonor, how can you anticipate any kind of honor, any kind of glory? That's what it really comes down to. Remember, if you humble yourself under the mighty hand of God, He will exalt you at the proper time. But the secret is that most of us are too prideful to accept the dishonor. And if we're too prideful to accept the dishonor, then we're not humbling ourselves as God would have us humble ourselves. And so here they are, glory and dishonor. Here's a second pair, evil report and good report. All right, there's going to be group of people motivated by angels, and they're not going to have anything good to say about you. All right? In fact, they're going to have horrible things to say about you. A couple of them might be true. Most of them probably won't be true. They're not going to care whether they're true or not because their business is the business of slander. That's what the diabolos is. That's the devil. He's a slanderer. And every evil report imaginable is gonna be told about you. And you're not going to like it. I mean, who's going to like having wicked things said about them? But the Lord tells us in the Sermon on the Mount, blessed are you when you're slandered, when folks say all kinds of evil against you. All right? And along with that, of course, comes the good report. When you've been faithful, when you've endured, when you've surrendered it all, a day is coming when you will hear, well done, good and faithful servant. And that's the only one that matters. I mean, really. They can say whatever they want to say because I know where they're going. All right? The only good report I care about is at the Bema. And so we have these here, the two more handed weapons here, regarded as deceivers and yet true. So on the one hand, we're regarded as deceivers. On the other hand, we're the ones with the truth. We're the ones with the truth. They think we're the liars because we believe in biblical creationism. And they, of course, know with their science that, you know, Big Bang and evolution and all of this is. And we're called the liars. And we're the ones with the truth. They call Jesus a liar. Jesus is buried and in the tomb, and the Pharisees go slithering on over to Pilate and they say, excuse us here, Pilate, but that liar, when he was still alive, said that he was going to rise again on the third day. So they get some guards to watch the thing, right? You know? And what are they really doing? They're testifying that, you know, Pilate should have at least grabbed onto that and said, well, if he was such a liar, what are you worried about? You know? And if he really does rise on the third day, what are we supposed to do about it? But no, he gives them some guards. He says, you got your own guards. Go and watch the thing. And it's interesting. Regarded as deceivers, yet true. And as unknown, yet well known. Oh, I love that one. Absolutely, I love that one. I love the way that God chooses the weak to shame the strong, the foolish to shame the wise, the things that are not, that he might nullify the things that are. One of the greatest heroes I have in all of church history is Spurgeon, but it's not the Spurgeon you're thinking of. It's his grandfather. His grandfather was a pastor for some 60 years and ministered just faithfully in a little country village, a tiny little church. Gave Charles, his grandson, his first few speaking opportunities, and then, of course, Charles went off to London and became world famous. But his grandfather, faithful pastor for all those years and years and years. What an opportunity. Unknown yet well known. That's the glory. Think about it. You know who the believers are going to have maximum reward of the judgment seat of Christ? You know who they are? No, you don't. I don't either. None of us do. They're going to be the most obscure nobodies that history books never wrote about. But Jesus Christ is going to know them. He's going to know them intimately. He's going to say, I love this believer. Rewarded to the maximum. Faithful prayer warriors. Little old ladies that pray without ceasing. Absolutely. They're not going to be the pastors, I'll tell you that. Anything the pastors have goes to the pastor's wife anyway. So that just immediately explains that. All right, well, I could go on here. There's so much doctrine in this chapter, but we don't have all night. Chapter 8, verses 19 and 23. We'll be in chapter 6, by the way, coming up here at the end of the year. Chapter 8 and chapter 9. Now, in these chapters, we're talking about ministry. We're moving on and talking about believers that are engaged in ministry and the glory that other believers have to be partakers with them and to join in different endeavors and do different things here. So in chapter 8, we have verse 19 and verse 23, and then in chapter 9, we have verse 13 that we're looking at with our glory references here. Now, he says, thanks be to God in verse 16, who put the same earnestness on your behalf in the heart of Titus. For he not only accepted our appeal, but being himself very earnest, he has gone to you of his own accord. You know, Paul wanted him to go, and Titus, of course, is obedient, is a good servant. He would have gone just because Paul told him. But beyond that, He had his own motivation for wanting to, and the want-tos are always more rewarded than the have-tos. And so we sent along with him the brother, whose fame in the things of the gospel has spread through all the churches. You see a name there in verse 18? The brother. And we're told that he's famous. So why is his name not in here? All right. I believe that's Luke. That's my theory, and it's widely held. All right. Not only this, but he has also been appointed by the churches to travel with us in this gracious work, which is being administered by us for, notice, the glory of the Lord himself and to show our readiness. Never lose track of how busy you get, whatever you're doing in the ministry. Can you lose focus? You bet. You can get all busy and all wrapped up and all doing this. And I'm traveling with Paul and I'm doing this missionary work and I'm entrusted with all these funds. And we're going to head off to Jerusalem next year with a famine relief. And then we're going to Achaia for evangelism. And all this great stuff's going on. I've got my brother here and he's famous. He's going to write a gospel. Everything's going great. Don't forget, why are you doing this? Being administered by us for the glory of the Lord himself. If you ever lose track of the fact that you're serving for Jesus Christ's glory, not your own, then you've blown it. You're doing it for His glory. And it's just simply, it's a gracious work and being administered by us. He's the one that's doing it. For the glory of the Lord Himself to show our readiness. So that's verse 19. And then down to verse 23. As for Titus, he is my partner, fellow worker among you. As for our brethren, they are messengers of the churches. A glory to Christ. A glory to Christ. What glorifies Christ? According to that verse, when believers get serious about ministry, about serving, about doing something, about waking up and saying, hey, you know what? I got a gift. My gift is not the spiritual gift of warming pews. Okay? Nobody has a spiritually gift. I'm going to get in trouble. But a spiritually gifted hindquarters that's divinely empowered to warm a pew or to warm a chair. No spiritual gift of sitting there. Okay? And we're glad you're sitting there. And you need to be sitting there. And you got to learn. You got to be in Bible class. You got to study. But why do you study? Why do you learn? So that you can live what you're learning. So that you can serve. And the admonition here to serve, they're messengers of the churches, a glory to Christ. When you get busy, you know, for Jesus, it was age 12. He said, I must be about my Father's business. I think we hit that. It's a transition. It's a pivot in every believer's life. When you're just overwhelmed, you're convicted, and you say, no more. The time passed. I've wasted enough. I've got work to do. All right? And I don't think most of us hit that at age 12. But at some point, though, we hit it. We hate it, and we know, we weep, because we know that we've been stacking up so much wood, hay, and stubble up till now. And so here we see it. All right, that's chapter 8. Then on to chapter 9, the last glory use of 2 Corinthians is in verse 13. The proof given by this ministry. And this is in a giving context, and this is going to be critical for us as we move into the new building. And of course, we're in a building program now, and we don't want to get distracted by the money. We don't want to lose our focus and start thinking that somehow it's an earthly financial reality. It's not. It's not. It's a spiritual reality. That's we first and foremost have to be humble before the Lord. And so he who supplies seed to the sower and bread for food will supply and multiply your seed. Supply and multiply. And the world's not going to understand it. I'm not going to understand it. None of us are going to understand it in earthly terms. It's going to be like, how do you take a few loaves and feed 5,000 people and have 12 baskets left over? How does that work? Mathematically, it doesn't. It's just simple accounting. It doesn't work. You know, 20 years from now, people are going to visit our building and what year did you put this up? 2010? Wasn't that the Obama nightmare? Wasn't the economy just in the tank? Weren't there layoffs? Wasn't unemployment 10%? Weren't there stock market crashes? You didn't build this in 2010. No, seriously, what year did you put this up? 2010. What a glory. What a testimony. And so here's the provision. You will be enriched in everything for all liberality. This is the good kind of liberality right here, which through us is producing thanksgiving to God. Isn't it wonderful? And nobody loses. Notice, it's overflowing. The ministry of this service is not only fully supplying the needs of the saints. God never falls short. He fully supplies, and more so. God never provides halfway and says, you know, use your human effort to figure out the rest. Right? Abraham tried that. God promised him a son. Abraham said, well, I'll help you out. Here's this teenage girl. Yeah, I'll have a baby with her. God does not need our help to keep his promises. Hagar was not the solution, and Ishmael's been the thorn ever since. All right? Fully supplying the needs of the saints. Where God guides, he provides, and he will not let us down. We believe that. And beyond that, it's also overflowing through many thanksgivings to God. Because of the proof given by this ministry, they will glorify God for your obedience to your confession of the gospel of Christ and for the liberality of your contribution to them and to all. While they also, by prayer on your behalf, yearn for you because of the surpassing grace of God in you. And so the folks that were contributing the grace get blessed. The folks that were receiving the grace get blessed. It's more blessed to give than to receive, but both parties are rejoicing together, and we see the dynamic of it here. Thanks be to God for his indescribable gift. And I love that. This is Paul's genius. He spends six verses describing something, and then he finally says, you know what, it's indescribable. Isn't it beautiful? But there it is again, your obedience to your confession of the gospel of Christ. This is what gets glorified. The proof, the evidence, the testimony, the evaluated and proven, the documazo evaluated ministry. You and I are to prove that will of God every day. We might demonstrate the good and acceptable and perfect will of God. All right, so this is Paul. These are Paul's glory statements in Corinthians. Paul also has glory statements in Romans. Is there any glory in Romans? Just a little bit. My mouse fell asleep. I don't blame him. Put a lot of people to sleep. All right. Wow. All right, Romans chapter 1. Let's look at Romans chapter 1. Ah, now it's doing something. It'll get around to it. Again, I told you, they're like teenagers. All right, Romans chapter 1. Actually, here it's translated honor, but it is the concept of glory in verse 21. And this is really a description of our generation. It's a description of our culture. And, you know, the wrath of God. You know, remember when I said I wouldn't trade the church age for anything? But Old Testament wrath compared to New Testament wrath is in a lot of ways preferable, I'm thinking. You know, fire and brimstone, Sodom and Gomorrah, just wipe them out, destroy them. Old Testament wrath. New Testament wrath is described here in verse 18. There's wrath. And in verse 24, what does God do? He just gives us over to the lust of our hearts. Just gives us over. Man, that's horrible. That is worse than the fire and brimstone and wiping us out. All right. That which is men who suppress the truth and unrighteousness, because that which is known about God is evident within them. God made it evident to them. Every atheist you ever talk to face to face has the testimony of God's creation, the fact that they're made in God's image. And their soul testifies to that, even when their lips do their best to convince themselves and lie about it. And it's been clearly seen since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, his eternal power, his divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse. you will never pass by any building in town and speculate that it just happened. You will look at every building and understand that a builder constructed it. It's just reality. They're without excuse. Even though they knew God, they did not honor Him as God or give thanks. And this is what happens when you're maladjusted to glory. If you're not glorifying your Father, what happens here? They became futile in their speculation. Their foolish heart was darkened. Remember, it's the fool that said in his heart, there is no God. Professing to be wise, they became fools. They exchanged the glory. And that's the thing. Some of these guys, and you see them on debates, and you see them, and they've got, you know, two or three different PhDs in different subjects and whatever, and you think, man, if they weren't so satanically warped, what could they do for the kingdom of God? I mean, think about it. They've got an intellect and a mind that could be redeemed and could be used. It could be the next, you know, Ravi Zacharias or somebody. The next, you know, they got this amazing mind. By God's grace, I mean, they were born, they were gifted, they've got resources, availability, and they're exchanging the glory of the incorruptible God for an image in the form of corruptible man, worshiping the birds and four-footed animals and crawling creatures. God designed us to be the stewards of the animal realm, and we're bowing at the animal altar. The woodpecker has more rights than the Christian anymore, and what, you know, preserving a habitat. Don't get me going. All right, so that's chapter 1, and it is wrath. Therefore, God gave them over in the lust of their hearts to impurity, so that their bodies would be dishonored among them. All right, chapter 2, more glory, verse 7, verse 10. Chapter 3, verse 7 and verse 23. If we're going to hit all of these tonight, we can't. Of course, everybody knows Romans 3:23, right? All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Do we understand what that's about? Why is it a big deal to fall short of God's glory? Because that's the point. The point is His glory. The glory as He magnifies His Son and the glory that He wants to share with us. What are we predestined to? To get saved or predestined to His glory? And so here we see it. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And so what's the answer? Obviously, to accept His free gift of salvation. Chapter 4 and verse 20. Chapter 5 and verse 2. The test of Abraham. This has been coming up too in some recent studies. With respect to the promise of God, he did not waver in unbelief, but grew strong in the faith, giving glory to God. Giving glory to God, that God's going to take a 100-year-old man and have a baby with him, or have him have a baby with his wife. Do not waver in unbelief, but grew strong in faith, giving glory to God, being fully assured that what God has promised, he was also able to perform. Chapter 5 and verse 2. Here we go. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have obtained our introduction by faith into this grace in which we stand. And so what do we do as believers standing in this grace? We exult in hope of the glory of God. We exult in hope of the glory of God. This is our inheritance. This is our daily life. This is us. That's why we can celebrate each and every day. It's the day the Lord has made. I will rejoice and be glad in it. Here I am. Man. Exulting in hope of the glory of God. I'm not like the doom and gloomers that are just hanging in my head saying, oh my goodness, the sky is falling, terrible days are here again. No. Well, they probably are, but that doesn't matter. Because where are we headed? What am I predestined for? What is it that He's laid hold of me for? How do I have this hope? I'm supposed to have the operational functions of faith, hope, and love. And our operational function of hope here allows us to exult in this glory of God. All right, chapter 6 and verse 4. We have been buried with Him through baptism into death, so that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life. In newness of life. Chapter 8. verses 18, 21, and 30. Romans 8, 18. I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed to us. Gee, that sounds kind of familiar. You know, ringing any bells? The sufferings today don't even compare. They're not even worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed. This is the clone parallel text to where we've been now in 2 Corinthians chapter 4. The momentary light affliction, not worthy to be compared with the eternal weight of glory. Not surprising, since he wrote 2 Corinthians and Romans in such close proximity to one another. And so there we see it. Verse 21 and verse 30. The creation itself also will be set free from its slavery to corruption into the freedom of the glory of the children of God. Now, if we can get Greenpeace to understand this verse, are we trying to save the world? What's the world waiting for? Well, it's under bondage. It's been under a curse since Adam surrendered it to Satan. It's been under a curse. Thorns and thistles and allergies and everything else that goes wrong in this world. And it's waiting to be set free. And it's going to happen when the children of God are glorified. What a delight that's going to be. And finally, verse 30. Those whom he predestined, he also called. Those whom he called, he also justified. Those whom he justified, he also glorified. Can you and I start to embrace the fact that our glorification is a past completed event? It was accomplished before the foundation of the world, same time our predestination was, our calling was, our justification, our glorification. It's done. Tetelestai, it is done. We've not yet come to our own realization of it because we're the temporal creatures that are still passing through time getting there. But in the eternal plan of God, outside of time, it's done. It's done. How do I lose heart when I'm glorified? I lose heart when I quit identifying with that I'm glorified. All right, chapter 9, verse 4, verse 23 has a couple more uses. Particularly 9:23, when it talks about how patient God is with the unbeliever and how he makes the riches of his glory known upon vessels of mercy, which he prepared beforehand for our glory, for glory. There's a lot of doctrine there in chapter 9. Chapter 11 has some more in verses 13 and 36. Romans 11, 36. Verse 33. Oh, the depth of the riches. What have we done tonight? Have we plunged to the depth? No, we've dog paddled around the surface a little bit. The depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments. But what does he command us to do? Knock, seek, ask. He commands us to seek. Seek and ye will find. Even though we're seeking after what's unsearchable, it's all right. He tells us to search. How unsearchable are his judgments, how unfathomable his ways. His ways are unfathomable. That's all right. What are we commanded to do? Isn't it beautiful? We can fathom the unfathomable. We can search out the unsearchable. We can approach the unapproachable. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who became his counselor, or who has first given to him that it might be paid back to him again? For notice now, and the whole point of this is to put us in the right perspective that God's the one doing everything. We're the objects of his mercy. All right, these rhetorical questions, very similar to the questions that are asked in the book of Job. Job, were you there when I made the earth? Oh, I'm sorry, Job, were you the one that made the earth? All right, Job, buckle up your pants, and you're the teacher, I'll listen to you. Okay, who has known the mind of the Lord? Who has become his counselor? Oh, was that you? You told God what to do? We do that a lot, you notice. Yeah, well, God doesn't need our counsel. And God doesn't owe us anything. We can't call in a favor because God owes us. God doesn't owe us anything. We owe him everything. For from him and through him and to him are all things. He's the source, he's the means, and he's the ultimate destination. You know that. The source, the means, and the ultimate destination. We're the tools in the process. From Him, through Him, and to Him are all things. To Him be the glory forever. Amen. And that's the key. That's what gets unfolded in our Plan of God reader. That's the whole point of why we're here. Participating in the Father's purpose to glorify His Son. All right, chapter 15 is verses 6, 7, and 9. Chapter 16 is verse 27. But we have come to the end of our session. It's amazing how fast the time goes. All right, well, that's Romans. Sunday, I suppose, then, we'll wrap up the prison epistles and the pastoral epistles, which means we get on into chapter 5 1 week from tonight, 2 Corinthians chapter 5. And I don't know if you found chapter 4 to be at all convicting. You know, if you've just kind of crawled under a bush somewhere because chapter 4 just nailed you, and, you know, if that happened, you know, that's kind of neat. But chapter 5 is going to be worse. I'll just tell you right now. Chapter 5 is going to be worse. Because God is going to hammer us with our ministry of reconciliation. And what are we doing? What are we doing with our ministry of reconciliation? So, we have that coming up. Thank you, Father, for your truth. Thy word is truth. Keep us oriented. Keep us in your light. Thank you, Father, for being faithful. We thank you in Christ's name. Amen.